In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. To the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady, our hope, seat of wisdom.
Pray.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We continue to ponder the graces that all Catholics should receive from the year for consecrated life. We talked in our first conference about how to be consecrated means to belong to God. And once we begin to live with that mentality, much is simplified. We talked this morning about how we're supposed to live for the things that last, to live for God, to live for eternity, to live for heaven, not just as a thing later, but a thing now, because the kingdom of God is already among us because the King has come. When we grasp that, we are more easily able to live for God rather than to think that we belong to ourselves or to anyone else. We no longer seek to build our own kingdom, our own Tower of Babel, because we strive for the Lord's kingdom. That's who we are, that's who we're supposed to be, but it's unsurprising that the archenemy who seeks to trip us up wants to destroy the nature of our consecration. He's constantly trying to tempt us just like he tempted the Lord. And we need the Lord's help precisely in order to battle against those temptations. Every Lent we focus on what those temptations are. It's three disorders. It's three ways that he tries to throw monkey wrenches into our consecrated life. The first is the dimension that we have with God. The second is the dimension we have in the relationship with others. And the third is how we live out our consecration with regard to ourselves, with regard to self-mastery, with regard to ownership. And it's unsurprising that the Lord, who wants us to enter into his consecration, is going to give us the remedy for those three disorders to our consecration. We talk about them in two different ways. First way, we talk about them through the three practices of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving against the three different types of temptations. But in the consecrated life in particular, there are three other sets of medicine. And we call those the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Poverty leads us to true wealth. Chastity leads us to true love. Obedience leads us to true freedom. So what I'd like to do this afternoon is to talk about the evangelical counsels as the remedy for all that the devil's trying to do in us, just like he tried to do in the Lord. But in order to appreciate how important these evangelical counsels are, we do need to begin with the temptation. We're only able to appreciate a strong medicine when we recognize the illness. So we've got to stress that. And I think that it's also important for us to see how the three evangelical counsels go along with the three practices of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Because we're able to live those better in Lent when we're doing so fortified by the evangelical counsels. So that's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. When we look at the way the devil tried to tempt Jesus in the desert, we can see these three fundamental ways the enemy of our human nature seeks to tempt us away from our consecration. And Jesus wants to teach us in Lent how to press the reset button in our spiritual life and come back into consecrated alignment. St. Matthew and St. Luke indicate to us in their larger description of Jesus' time in the desert that the devil subjected Jesus to every temptation. And those temptations can be summarized as the tests to disorder his relationship with his Father. We already talked about the importance of divine filiation. With others, we've already talked about the importance of charity. And with ourselves, We've already talked about the importance of recognizing that we're not our own, but we've been bought with a great price, and therefore we belong to God. Let's examine each of these fundamental, we could say primordial, temptations. The first is that the devil seeks to get us to disorder our relationship with God. He did this with Jesus in the temptation to throw himself off the parapet of the temple, presuming that God would save him by sending his angels to prevent his even dashing a foot against a stone. What's this temptation all about? The devil seeks to tempt us to commit spiritual suicide, to believe that God will prevent any harm to us or others if we do something fatally risky. The devil tries to get us to jump off of various cliffs and then blame God when we suffer. Jesus shows us that the proper response is never to put the Lord our God to the test, but instead of jumping off of parapets, to throw ourselves into his arms. The second temptation is to disorder our relationship with others. The devil promised Jesus that he would give him rule over all the cities, to be in control of everyone else, to have them serve him rather than he serve them. If only he would take the teeny weeny little bargain of just falling down before the devil in homage. Jesus resisted the temptation toward this type of diabolical control by quoting scripture about worshiping and serving the Lord our God alone. And when we do, we seek to serve others made in God's image and likeness, reverencing the Lord in them, seeking to serve them with love rather than be served, to lay down our lives for them as Christ himself did. We've got to grasp that the devil is always trying to disorder our relationship with others as well. And we're going to see that in what the three evangelical councils try to remedy. The third temptation is to disorder our relationship with ourselves, using what God has given us egocentrically, using those talents for our own purposes rather than for God and others. This is shown in the temptation the devil gave to Jesus to change stones into bread after 40 days of hunger. How strong this temptation must have been for Jesus. If anyone had ever been hungry, it was he. But Jesus replied that we live not on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. We're supposed to use our talents not selfishly, but for God, for others, and ultimately for the best of ourselves, that the word of God may be done in us, that we will live on that word, we will enflesh that word, and that we will speak that word in deeds. In response to these three fundamental temptations, the first set of medicine that Jesus prescribes for us as the divine physician on Ash Wednesday are the three traditional Lenten practices of prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. These fortify us against the devil's seductions to disorder our relationship with God, others, and ourselves respectively. They constitute a crucial part of our Lenten penance. They're part of our living with Jesus in the desert and entering into his resistance of every temptation. But one of the things as I travel the country, as I meet with Catholics, is most of us are terrible spiritual wusses when it comes to Lent. Right? I mean, what's the whole purpose of Lent? The whole purpose of Lent is to become like God the Father, to become holy as he is holy. So is giving up potato chips going to make us like God the Father? Is, you know, just simply only having 5 rather than 6 cups of coffee going to make us like God the Father? Is adding 2 extra minutes to our prayer really going to make us chips up the old divine block? I mean, it would be as if Bill Belichick would tell Tom Brady, to get ready for the season, I just want you to throw pillows with Giselle at home. It's not going to get him ready for the battle. And yet that's the way many of us structure our Lent. We don't have the real game plan in mind. And so many Catholics fast only on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And marathon runners at 70 years old say, hey, I'm older than 59 years old. I don't have to fast anymore. Is it really going to make us holy? Is sending in a $25 check to Sally Struthers for the Children Defense Fund going to make us like God the Father? No. These three practices that Jesus announces to us on Ash Wednesday are not a multiple choice test. They're three parts of the medicine. If you're like my father, some of you may have those pill boxes. The doctors don't just say, pick and choose which pill you want to take on a given day. We know in order to be healthy, we need all the pills that we're supposed to take. Likewise, Jesus, the divine physician, gives us three big-time pills to live in Lent in an especially heroic way, because these practices are not just 46-day practices every year. These practices are meant to be something of the way we live all 365 days of the year. But these are the days in which we take more seriously these foundations so that we can, in fact, live them more easily throughout the rest of our life. So keeping that in mind, we need to be bold in these Lenten practices. In terms of prayer, Jesus calls us to go to our inner room in intimacy with God the Father. And this means to make God our priority. Perhaps the biggest sin most of us are guilty of is pushing or keeping God on the periphery of our life. Many of us pray only when we need something. We pray only a few minutes a day. But this is simply not consistent with really believing in God and loving Him above every other love. For all of you who are married, would you be able to sustain a really happy marriage if you were only talking to your spouse for 3 minutes a night before you went to bed? You can't really build a relationship that way. Likewise, we can't do it with the Lord. If we're going to spend a half hour talking with our spouse, if we're going to spend some quality time with kids, likewise, we need to learn that lesson, that we've got to nourish the bond with God. We've got to really prioritize that. It's also dangerous when we're not praying. As we talked about this morning, those whose lives are not existences made prayer, those whose prayer lives are shallow, are at risk. They're Christians in danger of succumbing to the allure of various substitutes. And that's the devil's draw play, to get us to accept a shallow prayer life so that he can eventually draw us away from God into superstitions and eventually into spiritual oblivion. And the devil wants to lead us to jump from that tower. He wants us to take cavalierly that leap into a risky situation. That's why increasing the quality and quantity of our prayer time in the Lenten desert is what will have the most dramatic impact in changing us and turning around our minds and hearts. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. The more we seek God's will in prayer, the more time we spend praising Him, thanking Him, begging Him for His forgiveness, and confiding to Him what we and others need, the more we'll become like Him and love what He loves. The devil wants to tempt us toward minimalizing prayer. But the Holy Spirit wants to drive us into the desert with Jesus so that our whole lives will be characterized by prayer. What's it going to be? We've got these two tendencies in our life. What's it going to be? Can we go with a couple weeks ago I was teaching CCD to all the kids in the CCD program. And a lot of them come from families that have never really lived Lent. So I would just ask the kids to be bold. It's just like, hey, can you give up all candy all Lent long? And they're like, what? As if I'm asking them to give me their liver and their kidney and their heart and their lungs and their brain. They've never been tested spiritually. They might be playing soccer and the soccer coach is having them run up and down the field and really exercise. They may have some tough and good challenging teachers in school and they don't bat an eyelash when they're being challenged in any other area of life. But to be challenged really to grow in faith and put God first is unbelievable. For them, I asked them, could you make a commitment to pray a solid 10 minutes a day? And you'd see their eyeballs popping out. And I just asked them, how much television do you guys watch a day? And you know, all of these kids are watching 2 or 3 hours of TV a day. But they can't find 10 minutes for God, right? The most consequential thing we need to do is to say, above every other thing in my life, I'm going to be a man of prayer or a woman of prayer. Because I need it that badly. Not as just a healthy exercise so that God can put a little sticker of a star on my forehead forever, like our kindergarten teachers did. But to really say, I want to make sure God's first. And just like a little kid will tell any parent, God spells love. T-I-M-E. Mm-hmm. In terms of the medicine for the distortion of a relationship with others, Jesus prescribes almsgiving. The truth is, succumbing to the devil's subtle or plain temptations, we often seek to use others for our ends and to ignore them if they don't fit into those ends. We often see ourselves in a competitive survival of the fittest with others rather than a loving cooperation. We may assuage our consciences, reminding ourselves that a few times this week or this month or this year, we've done some random acts of kindness. But for a follower of Jesus, charity can never become merely random. For a real follower of Jesus, almsgiving must become a real way of life. And that's what this spiritual practice does. Jesus gave everything for us and told us to love others by the same standard. He became the Good Samaritan and rescued us and told us to go and do the same. Almsgiving is not just about sacrificing our things or our time, but ultimately about sacrificing ourselves. A real Christian is supposed to be a person for God and others. And that's what the devil wants to distort. And that's what Jesus, especially in Lent, wants to fortify. What's almsgiving all about? Almsgiving comes from the old English word almessa. And that comes from the Greek word elemosina. And we often use the word elemosina. We sang it earlier today, just in another derivation. Kyrie eleison. Elemosina means mercy. That almsgiving is not just about deeds that we do for others. Almsgiving begins with a merciful heart. Almsgiving begins with somebody who's overflowing in compassion. Then when we really care about somebody, we naturally sacrifice our time for them. When we really care for somebody, if they need a sandwich, we give them a sandwich. When we really care for somebody and we're compassionate to what their circumstances are, and we know they're cold, we give them our own winter jacket. That's almsgiving. And the devil wants to do everything that he can if he can't get us to be selfish stiffers of the poor. He wants us to think that all God really wants is for us to give something. How do we live almsgiving well? We plan it. You know, imagine if somebody were to come to you and say, I just give God a few spontaneous minutes of prayer every day. Do you think that that person has a real chance for holiness? I pray when the light bulb pops off in my head. No, sorry, not going to really strengthen us for holiness. If somebody were to fast only when they went to the cafeteria and recognized they didn't like any of the chicken liver being served, that's not fasting. That's not fasting. But somehow many of us think that all God really wants is for us to do some random acts of kindness. When a beggar comes up with basically nothing on, and we can trust the beggar, and we smell no booze, and we recognize that this person is our first cousin once removed, then we'll give the person a dime. No. Our whole life is supposed to be a gift for others. So when we wake up every day, real almsgiving is, I've got a whole day to love God in the person of others. And so we start to plan the day because charity's too important for it to just happen. Charity's got to be organized. Now, we do that in church institutions, right? Imagine if the Catholic Charities of your diocese or the St. Vincent de Paul in your parish were just so disorganized that everybody was just randomly waiting for somebody to sort of give money here and somebody asked there. We wouldn't be able to take care of anybody. So there's organization. But a lot of the times we don't do that at a personal level. I have a lot of spiritual directees who come to see me. Many of them live by the vow or the promise of poverty. So they don't have many things to give away. A lot of the times they don't own anything that they could give away without permission. But what do they have? They have time. So I encourage them, every day you wake up and at your morning offering, you bring somebody to the Lord and you consecrate 15 minutes that day for that person. First thing is you pray for the person, and then you do some concrete good deed for the person. Could be that you visit the person. Could be that you do a favor for the person if the person's sick. Could be that you write a letter. Could be that you write an email. Could be that you make a phone call. Just reach out. But some concrete deed. 15 minutes a day. We all have that time. Not 15 hours, 15 minutes. But once we start to actually plan charity for one person a day, then we become far more intentional about our charity throughout the rest of the day. And the devil hates that. The devil absolutely hates it when we become focused on becoming people for others rather than people who are for 23 hours and 45 minutes all concerned about ourselves, but then whose consciences are placated because we sacrifice a little bit of time for others. Nope. God has given us the time that He's given us so that we can love like He loves. And that requires great revolution. Where do we see this type of conversion? We see it in the lives of the saints. And a lot of the times we think that the conversion that God wants of us is a conversion from a sinful life, committing mortal sins, etc., to a good life. And at first, that is the conversion God wants us of us if we are living in a seriously sinful way. But that's not where it stops. You know, Pope Benedict back in 2007 went to Pavia in Italy, which is where the tomb of St. Augustine is. And St. Augustine, you probably remember, was the intellectual mentor of Pope Benedict. He gave an incredible homily about the three stages of Augustine's conversion. That's something we should always grasp. The first stage was the famous stage. From the time he was 17, he was shacking up with his girlfriend, had a child outside of wedlock, all the rest of it. He used to use his incredible intellectual gifts to mock his mother, St. Monica, to make fun of Christians, to sort of tear the religion apart. His first conversion was through the help of St. Ambrose, when he started to recognize what true wisdom was. And he was able to translate his pseudo-prayer, "Give me chastity, Lord, but not now," to "Give me holiness and let me live it now." That was his first big stage. And he started to live a virtuous life. And he went to Northern Africa, his hometown. He founded a monastery. He had written the rule for the monastery. He was cranking books on the faith, serving God. But then he went to visit a friend in a small little out-of-the-way Butte, Montana of Northern Africa, which is called Hippo. And there was the old elderly bishop who was in his 80s. And in the ancient world, the only person who preached was the bishop. And the bishop, they couldn't hear him anymore. He was a lovable old guy, but he asked all the people to pray at that Sunday liturgy for God to answer his prayers, to send him somebody whom he could delegate the preaching task because he no longer had the strength to do it. And the people started to pray, and then there was a little rumble in the crowd. Just like, that's Aurelius Augustinus right there. That's Aurelius Augustinus right there. What's he doing here? He's the greatest rhetorician in the Roman Empire, and he's here when you're praying. You don't even know him. This is Aurelius Augustinus, and they don't want to let him escape. And he's just saying, hey, listen, I'm a famous author. I am writing books. I am helping Catholics all over the ancient Christian world. I don't have the time to come here to Hippo and care for helping old widows pay their water bills. But he had a massive conversion. It was because of 2 Corinthians 5, when he recognized Christ died for us so that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for others. That was his second great conversion, when he started to say to the Lord, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." Listen, for those in religious life, we can talk to Sister Francesca and Sister Louise Marie down there. Wouldn't it be nice to live in a community that you've written the rule? Wouldn't it be nice when you're the superior and you set everything exactly like you wanted, everything right in its proper place? That was what he had, and he liked it. But the Lord was saying, "I want you in Hippo." And because Augustine went to Hippo and did it, that's the reason why we know him today. Because the Lord used that pastoral occasion to get him to write the things that have nourished the church for 1600 years. The second conversion we need to really live is a conversion that we live for others, and that we give not just our stuff, but we give ourselves to others. Third conversion, just to finish the parenthesis, was at the very end of his life when Augustine grasped that everything he did by the power of the Lord's mercy, not by his own strength. But God was sustaining him in everything he was doing. And all of us need that conversion too, because a lot of the times we think we're in charge and we want to be that way. We want that type of sphere of autonomy. And it's only those who have the ultimate conversion who recognize that they're doing all things with empty hands and God helps them in every instant. The third distortion that the divine physician wants to cure is our relationship with the material order. So often we can prioritize our material needs, living for the pleasures of our bodies. We can become hedonists, people whose happiness is defined in terms of the meals we eat, the drinks we consume, the human experiences we accumulate. God doesn't call us to give up all the good things of this world. He created good. But He does call us to a deeper form of happiness, prioritizing our soul. That's why fasting is so important. The only way we can learn to live by every word that comes from God's mouth is by not living on bread alone, on material things alone. Fasting helps to cut our dependence, because either we control our appetites or they control us. When we do, we begin to hunger for what God hungers for. Fasting opens us up in gratitude to God's providence, His giving us each day our daily bread. Fasting helps us to care for others who are in material need. That's the medicine that the Lord prescribes, but we have to be bold in our fasting. Most Catholics are total wimps when it comes to fasting. And the devil likes that, huh? The devil hates fasting. First thing he tried to trip Jesus up after 40 days in the desert was precisely about his appetite. Because that's what ticks him off the most. You remember when Jesus was transfigured. Down at the bottom of the hill, the other nine were trying to exorcise a boy who was demonized. And they couldn't do it. And so Jesus came down that mountain. And the father, who was desperate out of love for his son, ran up to Jesus and said, "I brought my boy to your apostles, but they couldn't drive out the demon. Can you do it?" "Can I? All things are possible to one who has faith. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." So Jesus cured the boy. Then the other nine came to him and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" You remember Jesus' answer? Certain demons can only be expunged by fasting and prayer. The devil hates fasting. Hates it. Because the devil knows that if we can't subjugate our appetites, he's going to play us like a Georgian fiddle. But when we are able to control those appetites and say no to our fundamental hungers, then the Lord might be able to do something with the discipline that makes disciples. I always give some concrete advice when it comes to fasting, because I think most people don't know how to fast the right way. We binge fast, and that's why we fail. What does it mean? 3 days a week, I'm only going to have bread and water. And then what happens? We begin to become obsessed about food. What are more effective ways of fasting? More effective ways of fasting are ones that can conquer the will that others don't notice, and that we can multiply over the course of every day. So here are the types of things I suggest during Lent. Drink nothing but water. And if you're a drug addict and need your caffeine, water down your coffee so that it doesn't give you the same delight. If you drink 3 cups of coffee a day and you really need it to open up your carotid and jugular, fine, but have 6 diluted cups of coffee rather than 3 ordinary cups of coffee. But if you do this with what you're drinking over the course of the day, you're going to have 8, 12, 15 opportunities for self-mastery. Second, no condiments on your food at all. No sugar, no salt, no pepper, no butter, no ketchup, no salad dressing. Again, if somebody says, why aren't you having salad dressing? Nobody makes a better salad than you, Mildred. It tastes perfect just as it already is. Nothing needed. Thanks very much. But if you do that over the course of the day, you'll have, especially if you like the stuff, if you like your salt, you like your pepper, everything else, you're going to have plenty of opportunities to sacrifice over the course of the day to overcome your desire to please your tastes. And you ain't going to be harmed by it, and your doctor's not going to be upset. If you're going to have dessert of any type during Lent, just have fruit. Again, we're not going to die if we give up chocolate cake for 40 days and 40 nights. And if we're going to have, if we need to have food between meals, if we're a diabetic or anything else, stay away from the sweets. Again, it's the type of thing that if we're able to control our appetite for food, we can control other appetites. What's unique about this type of fasting? It avoids the 3 pitfalls of fasting, which are what? First is pride. That once we begin to... Let's just say you were to go all 40 days on just bread and water. You can be done. You begin to sort of look at me. No, thank you, Mom. I won't have the filet mignon that you're serving. I'm in Lent. Look at me. Okay? Avoids pride, because most people won't notice unless we're calling attention to it. Do you need any salt and pepper? No, thanks. Fine, tastes great. Even when it doesn't. Second pitfall that it avoids is it avoids the irritability that will come when we're not getting enough food and nutrients. Right? We're still able to eat, we're still able to get the real nutrients, so we're not going to be uncharitable toward others because we're in famished. The third, so we've got irritability, we've got pride. What's the third thing? Excuse me for a second. I got to eat a little bit more, I think. Because I've got a little bit of a glucose thing. So, pride. Third is some other application of charity, but I'm... I forget. It'll come to me, I'm sorry. But a real fasting over the course of 40 days will really help us to gain that self-mastery, and the devil hates it. Now let's get to the main theme, which is the second set of pills that the divine physician gives us to really thwart these triple disorders to our consecration that the devil wants to effectuate. The consecrated life is distinguished above all by the living of the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience, in union with the poor, chaste, and obedient Christ. We're only deceiving ourselves if we think we're in union with Christ, if we're not in union with His poverty, if we're not in union with His obedience, if we're not in union with His chaste love. The evangelical councils lived by consecrated men and women are meant to be models to us in our own state of life about how to live by the same virtues. They may do it to a different degree, but we're all supposed to do it to some serious degree in our life. These three counsels help us to triumph over the temptations of the devil, as we see in the free, rich, loving lives of so many consecrated men and women. Spiritual poverty refuses the diabolical fruit of materialism. Chastity, the diabolical fruit of false freedom, disobeying God and trying to control rather than serve others. The more we respond to God's grace chastity, the diabolical fruit of lust and hedonism, using others for our own pleasure. The more we respond to God's grace to live these counsels, the more we follow the example of those in consecrated life and structuring our lives according to these counsels, the more we'll experience the freedom from the dominion of the evil one in our life and the concomitant joy of the happiness that comes. It's what I'd like to focus on, which is important not just for living Lent in a holy way, but living life. St. John Paul II wrote in 1996, "By professing the evangelical counsels, consecrated persons not only make Christ the whole meaning of their lives, but strive to reproduce in themselves as far as possible that form of life that He as the Son of God accepted in entering into this world, imitating through chastity Christ's own pure love of the Father and others, through poverty Christ's own self-emptying, to proclaim and obtain the imperishable treasure of the kingdom, through obedience Christ's own delight in doing the Father's will in all things." Let's ponder those three. First, during this year of consecrated life, the Lord wants us to resolve to imitate consecrated men and women in sharing Christ's spiritual poverty so that we can make God our true treasure and become rich in His wealth. First beatitude is what? Four. Very good. We have a few ex-Protestants here, I can see. No. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Right? In order for us to be rich in God's kingdom, we need to be spiritually poor. That's what consecrated men and women show us, both levels. They are rich in God precisely because they don't put their treasure in the things of this world. St. John Paul II wrote in Vita Consecrata in 96, that there's an addiction caused by a materialism that craves possessions, heedless of the needs and sufferings of the weakest and lacking any concern for the balance of natural resources. So often we don't own our possessions, but they own us. We become obsessed with mammon, or to use Pope Francis's oft-repeated remarks, we begin to worship the ancient golden calf and engage in the ferocious idolatry of money. To prove just how addicted our culture is to mammon, we can ponder how full this retreat center would be this weekend if somebody were giving out $1 million to everyone who showed up. Do you think that it would be standing room only if everyone was going to get $1 million? How about if the sisters were to offer one lottery ticket to a winner for even $100,000? The whole place would still be packed. All we have a chance to do is to receive God in Holy Communion and to adore Him. And everybody else is watching college basketball this afternoon. Right? We don't value the things of God enough. We see this same addiction in so much of the materialism in our culture, in which people relate to each other fundamentally through material possessions. At Christmas, everybody thinks that they've got to buy gifts for others rather than give the gift to themselves. There's nothing wrong with sacrificing money for others. But so many times we think that the only way we're going to be able to express that we love somebody is if we give them something most of the time they don't really need. We know that Jesus came to cure us of our addiction to the things of the world. He was born in a borrowed cave, placed in an ancient animal dish for a crib, was redeemed by two turtle doves because Joseph and Mary couldn't afford a lamb. He didn't have a place to lay his head during his public ministry. He was buried in somebody else's grave. But he was at the same time the happiest man who ever lived and the richest man in what matters most. Consecrated men and women show through their sharing Christ's poverty the antidote to the ferocious addiction to stuff. I think the most distinctive thing about consecrated life is evangelical poverty. Jesus became poor so that we might, by his poverty, become loaded, become rich. When he finally began his public ministry, he called us all to become rich in his kingdom through poverty in spirit. He showed us that life doesn't consist in possessions, but in a life in which one is rich in God. What do we see with the Blessed Virgin? I'm not going to go close to her statue again, if that's all right with you. If any disciple ever lived fully the evangelical counsels, it was she. Her whole treasure was God, a treasure that stood out all the more because of her and St. Joseph's physical poverty. They were too poor to have a hotel room during a census, so Jesus needed to be born in a cave. They were too poor to offer the required lamb. But at the same time, through this poverty, she was the richest person on the planet in terms of what matters. She placed her treasure in God's kingdom. She was made rich in him who wishes to enrich us if only we heed his word to real blessedness and become spiritually poor. She emptied herself of attachments to the monopoly currencies of the world in order to place her heart where her treasure was, God. Consecrated men and women imitate Mary's spiritual poverty, and they set an example for all of us who are tempted to try to serve both God and mammon rather than really and definitively choose God. For all of us in the United States, the biggest choice we have, the most consequential decision we need to make, is what Jesus proposed to the rich young man. Rich young man was a moral kid. He kept the commandments perfectly since his youth. But he wasn't happy. What more do I lack? He asked Jesus. And Jesus essentially responded to him, "It's not that you lack anything, you have too much. You have too much. You lack poverty. If you wish to become perfect, if you wish to achieve what I've created you to become, go. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor, and you'll be rich in heaven. And then come follow me." And he wasn't able to make it. When it came down to a choice between letting go of his stuff and grasping onto Jesus' hand and following him, or holding on his stuff and saying, "Sayonara, Jesus." His stuff was his God. What about us? If God were to ask you this weekend to go give everything away and then come follow me, would you do it? Because God is asking you to spend 100% of what he's given you to build up his kingdom. 100%. You obviously got to care for your kids if you're a parent. But you don't have to spoil your kids. You don't have to make sure they keep up with the Joneses in the development down the street. Got to care for aging parents. got to care for those whom the Lord has entrusted to you. But everything that we have is supposed to be spent for others. Everything's supposed to be for the kingdom. That's the way we get real riches. Even though many religious brothers and sisters, priests and consecrated virgins, hermits and widows, could make a fortune in this world, they give it all up to depend on God's providence. And they're a sign for all of us that the path to happiness, holiness, and heaven happens not through the addition of stuff, but through subtraction, through emptying ourselves so that God may become more and more our treasure. That the path to happiness is not Madison Avenue, but the Via Crucis. Let's turn to obedience. During this year of consecrated life, the Lord summoning us to imitate consecrated men and women in their entering into Christ's obedience to the Father, so that we may learn with them how to really listen to the Lord and follow Him fully. St. John Paul II wrote about the challenge that comes from those notions of freedom that separate this fundamental human good from its essential relationship to the truth and to moral norms. People are addicted, in other words, to playing God, to being in charge, to calling the shots. So many live with a radical autonomy or individualism. If we don't like something that God teaches us, we want to tell Him with a closed fist that He's wrong. The remedy to this addiction in the consecrated life is by entering into Christ's obedience as the consecrated do. St. John Paul II wrote, in an especially vigorous way, this obedience reproposes the obedience of Christ to the Father. And taking this mystery as its point of departure testifies that there's no contradiction between obedience and freedom. Indeed, the Son's attitude discloses the mystery of human freedom as the path of obedience to the Father's will. God has made us free so that we can say, "Your will be done." He's made us free so that we can not just say that, but do it. And the mystery of obedience is the path to the gradual conquest of true freedom. It's by precisely this mystery that consecrated persons wish to acknowledge by the vow of obedience, by which they intend to show their awareness of being children of the Father, as a result of which they wish to take the Father's will as their daily bread, as their rock, their joy, their shield, their fortress. Thus they show their growing in the full truth about themselves, remaining in touch with the source of their existence, and therefore offering this most consoling message of Psalm 118, that the lovers of your law have great peace, they never stumble. What does obedience mean? Obedience comes from the Latin word ob audire, which means to listen intentively, almost to eavesdrop. Obedience is when we say to the Lord, "Speak because I'm listening," and listening attentively to every word that comes from your mouth. Obedience is echoing Mary's word, "Let it be done to me according to your word." It's imitating St. Joseph's trust in the Father, even in a dream that could have easily been deconstructed, to take Mary as his wife, or to flee into Egypt, or then to come back. The year for consecrated life is a call for all of us to tune our whole lives to God's voice and freely and wholeheartedly follow what He commands. Again, in this, Mary is such a beautiful illustration of obedience. Her words, "Let it be done to me according to your words," summarize her whole life, which developed in obedience to God's will. She gave God permission with loving trust to do what He wanted with her. She recognized that the most important use of her freedom was to say yes to God, to say amen, to say fiat. Jesus pointed out His mother's obedience as the supreme virtue after an anonymous woman from the crowd blessed her, saying, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Mary was one who listened so attentively to God's word that it took on her own flesh. St. Athanasius in the 4th century said that before she had ever conceived the word of God in her womb, she had already conceived the word of God in her heart. The medieval paintings show the act of conception of the virginal conception of Jesus in Mary's womb happening by the Holy Spirit's entering Mary through her ear, because she had conceived through her faithful, obedient listening. She is the pattern of obedience of all consecrated men and women. Together with them, we can all learn from her how to be attentive to God's word and let our life too develop according to God's holy will. Jesus was raised in that school of obedience according to his humanity. Letter to Hebrews says that when Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you prepared for me. Then I said, as is written of me in the scroll, behold, I come to do your will, O God." Jesus would say later, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." His prayer in the garden was, "Not my will, but yours be done." He taught us to pray, "Thy will be done." Jesus came into the world to teach us obedience, so that just like him, we could become obedient unto death and become truly free. What's one of the main plagues of the modern day? I've heard about it a lot. It's the distinction between being spiritual and being religious. Right? Lots of people will say they're spiritual. And it's not altogether bad. We've got a New Age spirituality, which is all about crystals and everything else like that. But there are a whole bunch of people, when they say they're spiritual, basically mean, "I believe in God, and I want to have some type of relationship with God." So far, so good. But what are they also saying? "I want that relationship to God on my terms, not anybody else's. If I want to worship God lying in a hammock in my backyard, that's the way I'm going to do it. If I want to worship God by going to a rock concert, singing praise and worship music, that's what I like, and my preferences come first, and so I'm spiritual, and that's what pleases me." The religious person, on the other hand, is someone who wants to have a relationship with God, but seeks to do it on God's terms rather than his own. Somebody who seeks to be obedient. We need to become religious, truly religious. That word religious comes from the word to bind ourselves back to God, to keep our end of the covenant of love that he has made with us. A real commitment. Husbands and wives make a commitment in marriage to each other. We're supposed to make an even more profound commitment to God and to be faithful to that commitment. That's what we do in loving, free obedience. Many times we're afraid of obedience. We're afraid that if we really follow God all the way, we'll miss out on a lot of good stuff that the prodigal son experienced in his dissolute life. St. John Paul II picked this up in his first homily as Pope, and it was repeated almost exactly 27 years later by Pope Benedict in his inaugural homily. Pope Benedict said, "Are we perhaps not all afraid in some way? That if we really let Christ enter fully into our life, if we open ourselves up to him, are we not afraid that he'll take something away? Are we not perhaps afraid to give up something significant, something unique, something that makes life so beautiful? Do we not then risk ending up diminished and deprived of our freedom?" Pope John Paul II said, "No. If we let Christ into our lives, we lose nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing of what makes life free, beautiful, and great. No. Only in this friendship are the doors of life opened wide. Only in this friendship is the great potential of human existence truly revealed. Only in this friendship do we experience beauty and liberation. And so today, with great strength and great conviction on the basis of loving personal experience, I say to you, don't be afraid of Christ. He takes nothing away. He gives you everything. When we give ourselves to Him, we receive a hundredfold in return. Yes, open wide the doors to Christ and you'll find true life. How important that is to do. To offer ourselves to Christ and say, I will follow you wherever you go, and mean it. I will obey you because I trust you. I want to listen to you. I don't want to live in an echo chamber. I want to hear and tune into your voice. Because you, Lord, have the words of eternal life. Teach me your ways so that I may walk in your paths. That's what the consecrated show us. And we all need to learn that if we're going to be like Christ. Because we can't really be His disciple when we don't imitate Him in seeking to become obedient even to death on a cross. Third and lastly, during this year we ought to resolve to imitate consecrated men and women in their living out Christ's chastity in order to learn how to love as Christ loves. We're made in God's image and likeness. God, St. John tells us, is love, which means we've been created in love and for love. And if that's true, then the devil is going to pull out literally all the stops in order to distort our love. Because if he can get us to love impurely, if he can get us to love unchastely, if he can get us to live a truly loveless life that we think is a love life because we're having plenty of sex, he's going to do it. And he's dragging many people down as a result of it. Which is why chastity is as important now as it has ever been in the history of the church. But many people don't have any idea what chastity is. Any. When I ask priests, what's chastity? They'll define continence. A lot of the people, ordinary Catholics, when you define chastity, they define celibacy. What's the difference? I know you know, it's a rhetorical question.
No. When you said the priest defining it as well.
Continence. I'm going to define the terms. Celibacy is the state of being unmarried. It's the word for bachelor in Italian, celibato. It just means you're not married. There are certain priests in certain countries who have said, I'm celibate, and they actually have a harem. But because they haven't married any of them, they're technically still celibate, but they're not continent and they're not chaste. Okay? Second term is continence. Continence means basically abstinence. That you've contained yourself, that you're not engaging in external sexual activity. But that's not chastity. Chastity is a virtue that helps us to love others at the level of their overall good. It raises our attraction up to the dignity of their person as a whole. And it's tied to purity and piety. Chastity allows us to see God in others. Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. Allows us to treat them with reverence, reverencing one another out of reverence for Christ that we see in others. And those two things helps us, once we see that it's Christ in others, we start to treat them much more easily with love than if we just thought that she's a supermodel. How much we need this virtue of chastity today to understand what it is. When St. Paul writes in his first letter to the Thessalonians, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Do you know what his next sentence is? Therefore, avoid all porneia. That if we're ever going to become a saint, we've got to avoid all porneia. The best term for that is unchastity. We get the word pornography from it. It's all sexual impurity. We're never going to become a saint. We're never going to be able to love with the fire of the love of God if we're caving in to lust. Never. Never. St. John Paul II wrote that there's so much selfishness in the world because we're addicted to pleasure, especially sexual pleasure. He described today's hedonistic culture that separates sexuality from all objective moral norms, often treating it as a mere diversion or a consumer good, and with the complicity of the means of social communication, justifying a kind of idolatry of the sexual instinct. The consequences of this are before everybody's eyes, transgressions of every kind, with resulting psychic and moral suffering on the part of individuals and family. We all know what he's talking about. Our love has been corrupted. Christ told us what real love is on Holy Thursday and acted on it the following day when he said, "No one has any greater love than to lay down his life for his friends," and called us to love one another as I have loved you. We're made in God's image and likeness, who is love. But the devil isn't stupid. He knows that to desecrate the image of God we are, the easiest way, the shortest cut, is to corrupt our love through sin. That's what he did with Adam and Eve in the beginning. He sought to corrupt love, sex, marriage, and family ever since. Many people now believe that love is just a feeling, sometimes even a lustful feeling. Rather than sacrificing oneself for the other's true good, we sacrifice others for our own gratification. Many of us have come to believe that sex is just a contact sport designed for the pleasure of the participants, not something that's supposed to be the joyful expression of a total commitment of life, of a one-flesh union ordained and brought about by God. We believe that marriage no longer is supposed to be holy, that it no longer has any purpose given to it by God, that it's just a public sanction of the feelings of adults, even adults of the same sex. And the family is no longer a school of love, but just an arrangement in which fathers can forsake their responsibility for their pleasure, which kids can forsake their responsibility as a rite of passage, and in which even sometimes mothers can use families for their own psychological or financial needs, and even consent to the killing of their own children. That's why the world so much needs the example of chaste love that we find in the consecrated life, which shows that God can be loved above all other loves, and that God is more than sexual pleasure, that one can live happily without giving in to the sexual appetites. I remember once a young widower came to me. He was in his mid-30s, lost his wife, and he was frequenting prostitutes. He said, "Why are you doing this?" He said, "Well, you know, I'm a red-blooded male, Father. How am I going to avoid it?" Just kind of leaned over to him and I said, "Do I look like unhappy to you?" "Excuse me, Father, I don't understand. Do I look miserable to you? Do I look like as all the life has been sucked out of me? I still don't get it, Father." I said, "What you're being asked to do is temporarily live like I'm living for the entirety of my life. If I can do it for the whole of my life, you can do it until God sends you a new wife. It's not compulsive that you have to go down to the red light district. That's a choice and a bad one on your part." St. John Paul II said that lust changes the entire intentionality of a human being. From a giver made in the image and likeness of God, the giver, to a taker, to a consumer of others. That's the choice we have. That's why chastity is so important. Mary epitomizes the consecrated life in her own chaste love. We call her in the Litany of Loretto, Mother Most Chaste and Mother Most Pure. To be chaste doesn't mean to love God less, but to love God more and to love purely. She loved Jesus. She loved St. Joseph. She loved her cousin Elizabeth. She loved her neighbor with the unselfish love of God. She consecrated her love to God and was all in her mission to be the mother of the Savior. We see that she was always consecrated in chaste virginal love to God before even the visit of the Archangel Gabriel. Otherwise, her question would make no sense. "How will this be, for I will not know man?" she asked. She wasn't an idiot. If she hadn't consecrated herself chastely over to the Lord in virginity, she would have known how she would have conceived a child. She just made love to Joseph, conceived a child, and over. The only reason for the question was to see if God wanted her to change what she had previously committed. This type of chaste love was practically unheard of in Old Testament times, because fertility was considered one of God's greatest blessings. increase and multiply was one of the first and the sweetest and most important commandments. And the lack of fertility was considered one of the worst curses. But in forsaking sexual relations and physical motherhood at first, she was opening herself up to a different type of love and spiritual fertility, something that would lead her to become the new Eve and the mother of all the living. Her chaste love is a sign and a challenge to all those in consecrated life, who in turn show us how to consecrate our bodies to God, our life to God, and keep our love holy rather than horny, leading us, like Christ, to sacrifice ourselves for others' good rather than sacrifice others for our pleasure. Jesus came into the world out of love in order to show us how to love. And we need to imitate his chastity. The virtue of chastity that consecrated men and women take is an external witness of Christ's total love for us, and at the same time, a personal commitment of total love back to God. As Christians, we're called to love God first and above all. And real love is never selfish. St. Paul called us to this type of love when he said, "Husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and laid down his life to make her holy." What's one of the biggest issues today? It's unchastity in married couples. How many husbands, I've heard this at least 10 times in the last couple weeks, how many husbands have gone to see 50 Shades of Grey and now they want to take their wife to see it with them? Totally oblivious to what's really going on there. St. John Paul II made headlines back in 1980 during his Catechism on the Theology of the Body. When speaking about Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he said this, "Jesus told us very clearly that any man who has looked with lust on a woman has already committed adultery in his heart." And he said, "Husbands can commit adultery with their wives, even though they can't commit adultery in the flesh because they're married and they've been joined in one flesh. They can commit adultery in the heart by treating their wives with lust." That happens a lot. That's why chastity is so important. A different, holier way to love. Chastity is all about this type of love. And it leads us to the eschaton. St. John Paul II wrote in his Theology of the Body about the virginal meaning of the body. And the body is just a sacrament of the person. It's an external, visible sign of who we are, body and soul. And what is the virginal meaning of the body? Virginal meaning of the body is that we're made for God, to be able to say back to him, "This is my body given in response to your total gift of self." And that's what heaven's going to be. In heaven, there's not going to be marrying or giving in marriage, but there is going to be love, because there's one big marriage in heaven. Ours is the bride of Christ with the eternal bridegroom. And the real meaning of our existence is to be prepared for that type of love. St. Paul initially, when he was writing to the Corinthians in the 50s AD, didn't think it was really possible to do both. You might remember that passage from the 7th chapter. "That those who live like me," St. Paul says, "are anxious about the affairs of the Lord, but those who are married are anxious about the affairs of their spouse." That was because in ancient Corinth, almost everybody was marrying a pagan. And so there was a choice between loving God or loving a human being. By the time he had written the letter to the Ephesians, about 20 years later, 15 years later, Christians were marrying Christians in Ephesus. And he began to see what the sacrament was all about. That they were able to reverence Christ in each other, reverence one another out of reverence for Christ, to love each other as Christ had loved them first. That it wasn't an either or, it could be a both and marriage was supposed to help them to learn how to love more. But the devil wants to corrupt that. Just like he did with Adam and Eve's marriage right in the beginning. And so many of us are letting the devil in with a click of a computer mouse or a cell phone. We just need to call that diabolical seduction for what it is. The devil loves porn. This is God's will for you. your sanctification. Therefore, avoid all porneia. And where does the porneia come from? It doesn't fundamentally come from California or Las Vegas. It comes from hell to disrupt our capacity for love. And the response to that is chastity, and we need it, and we need to pray for it, and we need to recognize that if consecrated men and women, if priests, are able to live chaste celibacy for the whole rest of their life with smiles on their face and overflow with love for others, not live as dried up old prunes, but to live as Elvis used to sing, as hunk a hunk burn in love, then it's possible for everybody to live that way, and we need that sign of hope. The poor, chaste, and obedient Christ, in response to the devil's temptations to disorder our relationship with material things, with God and with others, says to us, come follow me. Come follow me in spiritual poverty. Come follow me in obedience. Come follow me in chaste love. We can learn how to do that well by turning to those in consecrated life who do live it well. We thank them for this grace. We ask the Lord, who gives them this ability to unite themselves to Him in this threefold way, to give us that same grace, knowing that in this year for consecrated life, that grace is particularly abundant. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.